There's a passage over in the book of Isaiah. I want to deal with one idea involved in this passage, Isaiah, the 9th chapter, there at verse 6. The prophets of old looked forward to a time when Messiah would come. In Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I want you to think with me this morning about the idea of Jesus being wonderful. As we noted, these prophets of Israel and Judah anticipated a Messiah. And one of the terms that we use there is that he would be called Wonderful. And we may have some future lessons dealing with some of the other terms used in this text, but for study this morning, I want us to look at this idea of Jesus being wonderful. These Old Testament prophets, as well as the people of Israel and Judah, with great longing and thrilling expectation, felt that their hope would be fully satisfied, and the term wonderful would be more than a fitting term to describe the one who would provide this great hope. The sad fact of the matter is that many, even among Christians today, do not know Jesus as wonderful. To many in our society, and even among Christians, he would be better named as an imposition, or maybe he might be referred to as boring. Still others might refer to him like Ahab referred to Elijah, "Art thou the troubler of Israel?" So people might refer to him as a troubler of people. Or he might be thought of as a guilt maker. And certainly if we look at the scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we reveal unto the men of God, as we read that, we look at the life of our Lord, we come to understand that we are indeed guilty. So Jesus is, in fact, a guilt maker. He makes us guilty. Remember Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." But obviously there are others who are simply indifferent to him. Around Christmas time, you see signs saying he's the reason for the season. And people, for the most part, don't really have a clue as to who Jesus really is. And why Isaiah would prophesy and refer to him as wonderful. Why is Jesus not wonderful to everyone? It seems to me that the answer would be that we have settled on a mental picture of him that is somewhat cheap and incomplete. We don't really have a full picture of who Jesus is. Many know just enough, really just to make themselves miserable. They don't know enough about Jesus to make their life what it ought to be. You see, there is a lack of knowledge somewhere in our lives, in our being, if Jesus is not wonderful, if he's not full of wonder to you and to me. So think about this idea of Jesus being wonderful and what it takes for Jesus to be wonderful to us. Scripture points out that to know him is to love him. His greatness and purity is awesome. We use that word awesome, I think, sometimes in reference to things that really are not awesome. The word awe means to hold someone in reverence or fear. Jesus is awesome because of his greatness and his purity. He is indeed the creator of this vast universe. John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so the creator of this universe desires only what is truly good for us and has absolutely no desire for our destruction. He wants all men to be saved, to come to knowledge of the truth. And so we just must understand that he is not desirous of our destruction. And there's nothing about his attributes and character that should repel us. His attributes and character should be calling us to him rather than repelling us from him. But you see, the sad fact is that many people are simply uncomfortable around absolute purity. And the reason for that is it reminds us of our failures. We come to understand that we are abject failures. But Jesus is great to those who are acquainted with him. Notice a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 2 verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When these wise men saw the star in the east, when the shepherds recognized that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was great joy. In Luke 1 verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. In chapter 7 and verse 16, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. In Luke 11, verse 31 and 32, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And in 1 John 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's a lot that can be said about all of those passages we read, but the central theme of all of those is the greatness of our Lord, the greatness of Jesus. And so those who know him are rich within. We may not be rich physically, but we are rich spiritually. The treasures in Christ are eagerly mined from the scriptures with continual amazement. Every time we read scripture, if we give thought to it, we're continually amazed. Paul would say in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul would say, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. The Corinthians were enriched by whom? By Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, all things in reference to material things, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, or garbage, refuse, that I may win Christ. Paul looked upon all these material things as just so much garbage, in order that he might win Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for to believe, according to the working of his mighty power. All of those passages deal with the idea of the treasures that we can derive from Jesus Christ. As we look into the scriptures and we think about what has been revealed to us, there's that inward satisfaction that rules our hearts, that makes us content, that gives us great joy and happiness, that surpasses everything in this life, because it's a happiness that goes beyond this life and is not derived from the things that are available to us in this life. So we have that inward satisfaction because we know him, and as a result we love him. Failure to know Jesus has always resulted in serious moral and social problems, as well as internal misery. The reason we have so much turmoil and strife in the world today is because people do not know Jesus. There are individuals who convince themselves that it's better not to know Jesus. The problem is their limited knowledge is a dangerous thing. In Job 21, verse 14, these words, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy way." And that describes a lot of people in our day and time. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are childish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And in Hosea chapter 4, and verse 6, Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And this knowledge that Hosea talks about here was not the fact that they didn't know there was a God. They absolutely knew there was a God. But they were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And notice as he continues, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou should be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." This was a deliberate attempt not to know God. The children of Israel had tremendous problems because they did not know God. This lack of knowledge perverts or prevents hunger for knowledge. If you didn't know that ice cream or what ice cream tastes like, would you have any desire for it? Now, there may be some people don't like ice cream. But I love ice cream. Now, I can tell you about an incident when I was a whole lot younger than I am now. She'd tell you the number of bowls of homemade ice cream I ate one time. But if you didn't know what it tastes like, if you didn't know it tastes good, you wouldn't have any desire for it. If I've never tasted it, yeah. Our daughter Beth always told us she didn't like apple pie. She just didn't like apple pie. We tried for a long time to get her to taste apple pie. Well, finally one day she did taste of apple pie. And she decided all of a sudden that she really liked apple pie. You see, our problem is not we don't have the ability to know. It's the fact that we don't choose to know. These are matters of choice. I can know about God. I can know how good God is. I can know that Jesus is wonderful. But only through the application of my intellect that God gave it to me. This failure to know God as God has led mankind to drift further away from Him. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God," notice that phrase, "that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I think Brother David made the observation this morning. I think that's who it was. We couldn't complain about this beautiful day. When you just look out at the natural elements around you, you just can't help but understand that there is a God. There's a divine being. Now that might not allow us to know everything about God, but Paul says the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Do you see a description in this passage of a great deal of our modern world? Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You can go back to the prophets, and you can see a description of God's people there, going out into the woods and cutting a piece of wood, bringing it home, and using part of it to warm themselves, using part of it to cook their food. And then they take another part of that same wood and make themselves a god. This is the kind of thing that Paul is describing here. And he goes on, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You understand? God will allow us, His creation, He will allow us to do what we want to do. But as a result, as Paul goes on, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's a long description of ungodly people, the things that they do. Who? That's the same group of people he's talking about. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's a rather lengthy reading. But it describes the society in which we live today. And it's that way because people do not know God. They do not glorify God as God. And as a result, they have drifted further and further away from Him, and God has given them up to reprobate man, allowing them to do the things that are not convenient, they're not pleasing to Him. Some want to know a few things about God, but they really don't want to get deeply involved with Him. To know Jesus as wonderful is only experienced by seekers, those who want to know, those who want to be involved in knowing Him. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul penned these words. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Some claim to know God, and we talked about Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not the fact that they were not aware that there was a God, because they were. But they didn't have this deep personal relationship with God. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, he said, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now think about that for a moment. God would rather have knowledge of Him than burnt offerings. Other places, He made this very clear, that He was full of all of their pretended worship. He said, I'm not going to smell anymore. I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm tired of your pretended righteousness, your pretended worship. Hosea chapter 8, verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. I've written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You see our present society in that? God has given to us His will, His law, but that is counted as a strange thing to people today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Hereby. How do we know we're in Him? If we keep His commandments. It takes a great deal of work on our part to know God's will and then put it in practice in our lives. The Jews, God's chosen people, were content to let their service fall into meaningless and heartless ritual and formality. Just hearing the name of God at the temple was enough for them. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity. Therefore means for this reason. Here, as he continues, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Now, he's not talking about a thirst for water. He's not talking about famished because of a lack of food. He's talking about their desire to know God's will. As you read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? This passage we were referring to a moment ago. He said, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come together, come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. Now, all these things you're talking about are things that God has required. And they're still participating in most of it. But God said, I'm fed up with it. Your new moon and your appointed feast, my soul hated. They're troubling to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, said the Lord. God wants you to listen to him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they may be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, if, that's a big word, these Jews, God's people, were going through the motions. They were doing most all of the right things, but the heart wasn't in it. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Even though we may be going through the motion, we may be doing the right things. If we're not doing it for the right reason, if we're not doing it from the heart because we know God, we have this right relationship with him, and we're doing our best to please him in all things as a result of our understanding his will. If we're not doing it for those reasons, God's not pleased. As Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, has the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory, for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And forsaken God. Just going through the motions simply will not get the job done. God should be our glory. He should be our reason for joy. He should be our excitement. But many times, he's replaced by empty substitutes. We must insist on getting to know him as wonderful and be fully determined not to stop short of such a wonderful objective in life. Because it is the only way to really worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember John chapter 4? God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 24. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Have the right disposition of heart. This desire to know and do the Lord's will. But it must be according to truth. It's the only way that we can worship him acceptably. It's the only way that we can really grow. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And we've been studying it on Lord's Day afternoon about what we call, commonly called Christian graces. Add to your faith. There's a process of growth. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, faith, and godliness, brother, kindness, and love. We're going to talk about love this afternoon. Add these things, these qualities to our life. There's a growing process. This is the only way to really enjoy walking with Him in this life, is to understand that Jesus is wonderful. There are a number of reasons why Jesus is wonderful. First of all, He's real. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. That which was from the beginning. This corresponds to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He's real. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. He is all powerful. We noted there in John chapter 1. He is the creator of all things. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1 verse 3. All powerful. The creator of this universe. But He's also gentle. He's easy to be entreated. He said in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord wants us to come to Him. He's meek and lowly in heart. He's gentle. He's understanding. He wants you to come to Him because He loves you. What we refer to sometimes the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That thought should be uppermost in our minds at all times. Not just when we're observing this memorial feast on Lord's Day, but to recognize that Jesus gave His life for me. He loved me enough to die and to pardon my sinful past. He loves me. He pardoned me. In Luke 24, verse 47, the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sin preached. We can have forgiveness of our sins, and He gives us comfort in our daily life. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. There's absolutely nothing in your life that you can't take to your Lord, Jesus the Christ. He's wonderful. He'll listen, and He'll carry your request to His Father in heaven. God will hear and answer prayers of His people. Jesus gives us hope beyond this life. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. The second birth of Jesus talked about John 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Comfort, hope for the future. That's what Jesus does for us. He's wonderful. Because of the fact that He's real, He's all powerful, He can do what He says, but yet He's gentle, He loves me, He's willing to pardon my sinful past to give me comfort in my present day to life and give me hope for the future. Jesus is indeed wonderful. Is He wonderful to you? I believe He's wonderful to me. I do my best to understand and to know His will for me. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. I won't ever be in this life. Neither will you. But Jesus is real. He needs to be real in our lives. I don't need to just tolerate Him and enough to keep people from bothering me about it. Just think about it. Jesus can become a wonderful Savior to you. But there's a condition. If you'll obey His will. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It takes obedience to the Lord, to his will. In order to do that, you've got to know his will. Remember, Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowing God's will, putting it into practice in their lives. Is Jesus wonderful to you? He can be, if you'll simply respond in obedience to him, submitting yourself to him as the Lord of your life, doing what he requires of you to have remission of your sins. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have and you realize there's sin in your life, you can make your life right with God at this very moment in time. You can confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you. He's promised that he will. If you're in this audience, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. In fact, you'd come. You would stand and sing for your encouragement.